This is God's Word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And that is the Word of God. Birth announcements, as we've had two this morning, are expected to come. They are expected to come with a certain amount of excitement, congratulations, happiness, preparations, and even some questions. Is this child going to favor his or her mom or dad? Are they going to look? Are they going to take after their mom and dad in temperament, or maybe a grandparent? Who are they going to take after? What will be their interests? Who will he or she be named after? Is there someone in the family, some important person in their lives that will help to give this name to this child? But absolutely certain is this: the birth announcement shouldn't fall flat on the ears of family and friends. It shouldn't be met with, okay. Swell. That's okay. Good for them. But people talk about these things. Family talks about them. The future itself takes on a different shape now because there is a new life in the world to shape it. Family, friends, neighbors, and countless unknown others will be impacted by the birth of this child and the life of this child. Matthew was writing at a time when Jesus' birth announcement has already been proclaimed. People are aware of the name Jesus, which had probably by this point had become solidified as Jesus Christ rather than Jesus the Christ. Jesus Christ as his fuller name. It was known, but there was a lot of confusion really about who he was and the impact. Christians had taken the gospel, had inwardly received it. Their lives had been changed, but there was still a close community between some Jews and some Christian Jews that lent difficulty to those relationships about just what kind of impact this child should have in their life. What difference he really, really, really makes? Any difference at all? Is he just a teacher? So Matthew was keen to revisit and retell and gathering the information, that which had been written, that which he remembered, pulling it together to bring to the church in his own writing in the gospel according to Matthew, the announcement that Jesus had come and he is the son of Abraham and the son of David, and he has come into this world. And now Matthew sets up the trajectory for how this child will impact the world. He sets up. This is a big setup. It's true. This is a true revelation of how things took place and what took place. But it sets us up for all that Matthew is going to write. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, Matthew writes. Pay attention. This is how it happened. Because if you don't know how it happened, you don't know what to make of him now, some maybe 30 years after his death. You don't know how to go forward with his word. You don't understand what he says. Unless you understand how his birth took place, how he came. And for those who already understood it, to be re-excited and reinvigorated at the fact of who this Jesus Christ is, really, truly. Matthew gives us an explanation, an answer to the question, where did he come from? What is his background that produces a figure so monumental already within 30 years of his death? The gospel having gone from Jerusalem to all Judea, to Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth in that Rome and Macedonia, and perhaps even Spain, as Paul, between his two imprisonments, headed out that way. Who is it really that could have such an impact so quickly after his death? An impact that comes even to our own day and time, when the gospel really is going over from continent to continent, over the ends of the earth. So we'll follow Matthew's writing. First, the birth of Jesus Christ was an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit. And that is central to the whole passage as Matthew teaches it. The work, extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit. Now, God has given life in extraordinary ways in the past, in the Old Testament, the past. That would be the past for the people of God at that time. And he does so, the giving a particular life, an extraordinary way, to fulfill and or to forward his plans and promises. They happen at times when an individual is going to be introduced who is important to the fulfilling and forwarding of God's purpose, his promises, his plans. Let me give you some examples. Three. Isaac. We all know Abraham and Sarah were old. They were old. But God had made a promise to Abraham. He had made a covenant with him and his descendants after him. But Abraham did not have descendants. Oh, he tried with Sarah's servant, and Ishmael was born, but that wasn't the promise. So in the midst of two, who were too old ordinarily to conceive and have a child, God gives them a child. Isaac is born to Sarah and to Abraham, and a promise is fulfilled and forwarded. Right. The genealogy of Jesus Christ was given in the first verses, 1 through 17, of Matthew's Gospel. And there is Abraham. And there is Isaac. An extraordinary birth, wouldn't you say? Well, there's others. There is the birth of Joseph to Rachel. Rachel, Scripture says, was barren. She could not have children. She watched painfully as 10 children were born to her husband. She watched as each one of them was born. This is the woman that Jacob loved, and she couldn't have children. And then Joseph is born. Joseph is born. And he goes off, sent off, sold into slavery, off by his brothers, and ends up in Egypt, and ends up the savior of his people, by being the one who orders the gathering of the grain in over 7 years' time, because there would be a famine over 7 years. And it's Joseph that did that. And Joseph was born an extraordinary birth to a woman who was barren. And he forwarded God's promises and plan. Hannah, too, was barren. And lived with her husband's other wife, who in her boast and pride and arrogance and knife-slinging and backstabbing ways humiliated poor Hannah. But Hannah couldn't have children. She went and prayed to God. And Samuel was born. The last of the judges and the one who would anoint David as king. Forwarding God's promises, His plans. Extraordinary births do that. God points to them. He says, there's something very special about this individual. Something to take note of. It doesn't slip in the ordinary way into the pages of Scripture. Now, true enough, there have been great people who were just born in just the ordinary ways. But when God does it extraordinarily, and there's none more extraordinary than Christ's birth. When He does so, there's a fulfilling and there is a forwarding that we need to pay attention to. The extraordinary birth of Jesus is the extraordinary birth of a man. The human nature of Jesus Christ is conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. She was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. She was betrothed. She was a virgin. Betrothed, but not married yet. Betrothal was a very legal arrangement, a very proper arrangement. It was more than just our engagement. They were bound to one another, but had not moved in, and the marriage had not been consummated. But it was an important relationship. But even when she was betrothed, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Extraordinary. Extraordinary, miraculous. That the Holy Spirit would, as Luke records, gently and carefully. So much unlike those Greek myths of Zeus coming down and cohabitating. So much unlike that. So there's so much beauty in the words of Luke. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Nothing improper. Nothing shameful to the Virgin Mary. Nothing destructive of her reputation. Nothing that would view this God in any coarse or crass light. By the power of the Holy Spirit. And this extraordinary birth, this extraordinary conception is very much in line with God's practice of making something happen to forward His purposes. Something important to be known. This is what's important to be known at the start. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I told you what is of first importance, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. But Paul didn't say those are the only things that are important. Because as Matthew is preparing to give five important teaching segments in the Gospel of Matthew, as he's about to reveal all these things and rehearse them and record them and give them to the church for all of history as an inspired word of God, he says, this is really important. Because how you listen to Jesus when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, depends upon whether he is this, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Or he's just an ordinary guy that has a yarn to spin and a tale to tell and some helpful things to get you through the rough life. When he talks of his saving us from sins, when he goes to the cross, if this has not been the first importance to us, we haven't grasped this, then his death on the cross is just the death of a man. And all he can do, if possible, is maybe save himself.
before the manger, before even the Magi, the Spirit had done His work, bringing the person of the eternal Son of God, taking the divine nature and uniting it to a human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So that which is born is holy, the God-man. Very God of very God, and very man of very man. And with those two natures, able to do perfectly and fulfill the work of a Savior in saving all those whom God would call to Himself. All those who would believe. Jesus Christ was directly and purposely conceived for this work. And to say the things He says, and to do the things He does. So, well, secondly, the names given to Jesus made clear His extraordinary mission. His extraordinary mission, His extraordinary birth, for sure. And the conception by the power of the Holy Spirit. But that is to forward and fulfill God's purpose and plan. And what is God's purpose and plan for this man? For this God-man. Two names are given to explain how He fulfills and forwards God's plan. One becomes His given name, and one kind of a name slash title, Emmanuel. First, He is called Jesus. Now, name giving is a thought-provoking part of the life of parents, and particularly when there's something extraordinary, as there was here. It's a particular part of this expectation, what one expects to see in the life of this individual. Names were not given simply to sound good or to be shockingly memorable. Is it Moonshot? Isn't that the... There's this... One pop singer, maybe it wasn't pop. And Moon Unit, is that what it was? Okay, so there's names that are given to kids and you go, oh, why did they ever give their name this kid? Right? Moon Unit, they weren't looking for names that will be memorable in that way. So I want to give them a movie star name already, and maybe that'll help them get along. That's not how it worked. The practice of giving names, when attention is given to it in the Scriptures, tended to relate to expectations of future ministry or to the parents' current circumstances and how they are relieved or met at the time. So let's look at Noah, Genesis 5:29. Just an example again of how names were given. Genesis 5:29. Let me start at verse 38 and work into it. When Lamech had lived for 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from our painful toil of our hands. So when Noah was born, he was named Noah because Lamech thought, thinking of all the history that had gone before him, of the fall and how labor was tedious and troublesome, and making out an existence was hard. It was hard to feed your family. It's hard to get the ground to give forth fruit with all the thorns and thistles that were going on. It's having the name of Noah. Because somewhere back there was a promise that the son of the woman would stomp on the head of the serpent and crush its head. There's expectations. And what did Noah do? Noah built an ark. And he was a savior, a type of a savior. And eight souls were delivered through that ark, delivered from the wrath of God and the flood. So, very important. The parents of current circumstances, well, the naming of the children of Jacob in Genesis 29 and 30 revealed these things. So, Genesis 29, we'll just look at a few. We won't look at all the sons. Jacob's children, verse 31 of Genesis 29. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, He opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me."
See, the name came from a current circumstance in her life. And so she named that child that way. And so with the other sons, it happens the same way, where the son and the name is given and explained. So there's either a future ministry looking forward to, or there's some current circumstances that are being addressed.
There is the name Jesus. Greek form of the Hebrew Yeshua or Joshua. Common name, actually.
It's not so common in the English-speaking world, but you'll have Jesus being used among our Hispanic brothers and sisters without any shame or without anything like that. It was a common name, a very ordinary name. After all, Joshua was a great hero in the Old Testament, a hero in the Exodus and leading God's people into the Promised Land. That was Joshua, called to be strong and courageous, right? Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down. I wonder, it may have been that the kids sang it even then. Not the same. But Joshua fought the battle. What a great name to give. If you want expectations out of your son, Joshua's a good name. He's also the name of the high priest after the return from the exile. Joshua the high priest. When things were being restored and the temple was being rebuilt. So it is a great and ordinary name which meant salvation. But this common name is given for an uncommon reason to an extraordinarily born individual, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's given for a literal reason. An explanation is given, verse 21. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." It's not that one day God will bring salvation, so in hope of sometime this happening, name him Jesus. It is that directly this extraordinarily conceived child is to be given this name, Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus, salvation, because he is the one who is actually, as his mission, going to save you. So you name him that. You give him the name Jesus. And the name fits like a glove. It suits him for his ministry and work that he would perform. It fits him like it could never fit anyone else, because he actually is salvation for man's biggest problem. If ever naming was important, if ever we needed to know someone's name and its importance, it was Jesus. Because man doesn't have an extraordinary problem. The sin problem is ordinary. In fact, it's universal. It's so common. The sin problem, the fact that we are dead in trespasses and sins, isn't just this extraordinary thing that happens in a few people's lives. And it's not extraordinary in the sense that it only bothers us a little bit here and there. Yeah, and when you're going through adolescence, it's troublesome there. It's extraordinary. It's from conception to death and beyond. Sin is a problem. In the life of everyone born by ordinary generation, that is, man and woman, sin is a problem. And to this one who's extraordinarily conceived, born of the womb of the Virgin Mary, he comes to save us from what is horribly ordinary in our lives. That we sin and we're under God's wrath. Only this extraordinary man can do it. Only God-man can do what needs to be done in dealing with our sin, and that's be a Savior. But he is also called Emmanuel. Again, Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, just really drenched in the Old Testament, as the apostles were, the Old Testament saints. They knew God's Word. They would have been taught it and taught it and taught it. He's given an understanding of an Old Testament passage from the prophet Isaiah, which our brother read
to us earlier. Isaiah chapter 7, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." You're familiar with the context, but let me give it to you again, because it really fits with how this prophecy fits Jesus and what is happening in the time of Jesus' conception and his birth. King Ahaz has two very stubborn enemies. One is the northern tribes of Israel that were set against him under Pekah. Then there was Syria, a mighty power in that land, flexing its muscle. And Syria under Rezin and Israel under Pekah had come together and say, "Well, let's take Judah." They weren't very fond of the line of David. So Ahaz is under this great, great threat, which would be a threat to him and to his descendants. No longer will the righteous line of King David, the promised line, go on through him. Another puppet king will probably be set up by Pekah and Rezin, and Ahaz will be put on the sidelines, if not killed. So it is a threat and a real threat. So Ahaz says, "This is what I'll do." There's another nation that is strong and mighty, and it is Assyria. "I will go to them, and I'll make a deal with them." In fact, he ends up doing that, but Isaiah wasn't happy about it. God wasn't happy about it. So that's what that was what Ahaz is planning to do, because Assyria would never be satisfied unless they themselves take over the kingdom and its worship as well. And Ahaz kind of took out ungodly worship. So Ahaz failed to see God as a savior. Ahaz's trouble is that he could not see God able to save his people and to forward and fulfill his promise. Ahaz says, it's not going to happen unless I do something about it. And it's that failure that got him into trouble. So Isaiah, the palace prophet, as Isaiah was, is dispatched to counsel him. To counsel him to trust for the Lord for salvation. So what I'm trying to do is bring you into the circumstances of Matthew and why he draws this prophecy and understands this prophecy this way under inspiration of the Spirit. It's because it's not out of place here. Matthew is not just going looking, "Well, let's see, can I find something that will help build my case that maybe has nothing to do with whatever I'm talking about and just take it and throw it there and that'll impress some people." He says, no. No, the circumstances under which Ahaz is given this sign are circumstances that really highlight the whole reason for Jesus coming in the first place. Ahaz refuses Isaiah's counsel. Isaiah says, "Ask a sign from God. Just ask a sign from God." And Ahaz, in his smugness, says, "No, I won't put him to the test." So Isaiah says, "Well, God Himself will give you a sign. A virgin shall conceive and shall call His name Emmanuel." It's an extraordinary sign. An extraordinary work of God would be happening and would be coming that would testify and prove His nearness to His people for salvation. Emmanuel, God with us. The prophecy had immediate importance to the current national crisis. It did. A child was born to Isaiah and his wife, but that did not fulfill fully the details of the prophecy as Isaiah gave it. The birth promised is a sign, not an ordinary birth, an extraordinary birth. So Isaiah takes it. I mean, Matthew takes it and says, "See? It's all about God saving His people and how He's going to do it." Just as it was with Ahaz, when the prophet Isaiah gave him this sign, which is a sign to you today. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Extraordinary proof of God's presence with His people.
a fulfillment of a Savior. And that is a sign. The Virgin conceived and gave birth to a son. And He is Savior and He is God with us. He is our Savior and He is God with us today. He is God with us today. He had come in the flesh. You can't be more with than that. God doesn't get more with us than when He takes to Himself human flesh and blood and enters into our world with our common infirmities, yet without sin, but the troubles of a body that could feel pain. The trouble of life in a world where work was tedious and hard. To save us. That's what Matthew is saying. This one, who in a couple of weeks we're going to see, steps onto the scene with John the Baptist and begins teaching and calling disciples and working wonders and signs that pointed to who He is and the salvation to come. That's this person. Finally, Jesus' birth was extraordinary and very proper. You cannot miss God's care for Mary and Joseph. And really, God's own care for His own law and for righteousness. The relationship of Mary and Joseph assured the proper place of Jesus in the fulfillment of the royal promise. The lineage took us to Joseph, the son of David. Mary was a virgin betrothed to a man and she had conceived. And Joseph was troubled. Joseph said, I'm not the father. And we are betrothed. And it wasn't a cold, hard contract to Joseph. Because it says when Joseph had determined to divorce her quietly and was considering these things, it indicates that Joseph's heart was tortured by this thought of having to divorce a woman he really, really loves. And ultimately, he'd have to find another wife. And Mary. She would be a divorced woman with a child and unmarried. God seeks the propriety of the arrangement of marriage with Mary and Joseph for His own glory and for their good and for Christ's own ministry. Mary was not an adulteress and ought not be considered one. She was a virgin. God honors His own prescription for marriage and what He does with Mary and Joseph. He honors it. This is an extraordinary situation. But God surrounds it with such propriety in that Mary is given a husband to love her and care for her as she's carrying this child. Joseph is given the wife he loved already to be a husband to her and an earthly father to Jesus. You see. Though the Gospel of John indicates that some had already considered or began to mock Jesus' lineage when the Jews said, well, we know who our father is. Who's your father? But God had so protected the dignity of marriage and the heart of Mary and the heart of Joseph. God didn't just throw His son into the midst of their lives and send them scattering with broken pieces of an ended marriage. He brought it together. He solidified it. He sends an angel to Joseph and says, Joseph, Joseph, understand something. That your wife Mary is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do not be afraid to take her as your wife. This was important, certainly for Matthew's original audience. A violation of the law of God at birth would be disqualifying.
impropriety, brokenness, illegitimacy. That would not, it wouldn't have gone well in God's own heart. But the people would not have been accepting of that. So do you see the beauty of what God does? Mary and Joseph. Mary has a husband. Joseph a wife. The wife he wanted. The husband she agreed to marry. The dignity of a woman who was not an adulteress, but a godly woman. A maiden of Israel. Matthew gives a birth announcement that spells out clearly how this child would impact everyone and everything. He would be God with us, and He would be Savior. Family, friends, neighbors, countless others, even you and I in our own day, and others yet to believe in Him, would rejoice in hearing His gospel, would sit around and talk of His signs and wonders, would mull over and rehearse in their hearts when He says, love God and love neighbor. What does it mean and how we are to live it? And because it would mean something. It's an extraordinary birth. Jesus came to us as the very one we needed. No one else could do it. And Matthew calls us to pay attention to His words and His works. It's Matthew's goal to have us eagerly pay attention to everything this child would grow up to say and do. Because His beginning was so extraordinary. The future for us is when we study in Gospels Matthew, just as Matthew, when he gave this, he said, look, follow this through. It is extraordinary beginning, and wait till you see the end. And wait till you hear what he says. Salvation just issues from his lips. Righteousness and justice and wisdom. He taught like no other. Even the people recognize that. That is the Jesus, born of the Virgin, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, let us not, we pray now, be those who receive such a birth announcement and just simply hum and ha and sigh and go, oh well. Yeah. At Christmas time, that'll be fascinating. Help us to embrace it. Help us to see your wonderful sign and the fulfillment and affording of your promises in your beloved Son, the eternally begotten of the Father, now born in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.